Welcome, everybody, to our Sunday school. I know we usually have our Sunday school in the smaller children's room, but we decided to come and do the Sunday school out here. We're starting something new today on, as you know, family Bible study. It's a series on the family. I feel like I've been struggling through this just because the topic is just not an easy topic. And I know Pastor Eric has also, and we've been talking back and forth, but I really believe this is going to be good for our church. I really believe that this is going to cause growth in our church. It's going to provide clarity in regards to the roles of men and women in the church. It's going to provide help and clarity in the homes and in other places. And so let's start. Let me pray for us. And we will get right into our study. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you. We thank you that you, Lord, created us in your image. Father, to reflect the glory that you have. And Father, I pray that we might rightly reflect that glory. And Lord, I pray that you would give to each and every one of us, especially this afternoon, the men in this room, Lord, teachable hearts. And I pray that you would, Lord, even as I speak, soften my own heart. Lord, we know that there's no perfect man here in this room. We know that the perfect man is your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that, Lord, as we listen and as we study, Lord, we would be mindful, Lord, of these things. Lord, I pray that you would use this as we embark on really a series. We pray that you would use this for the maturing of your church and the maturing of homes. And, Father, we pray that you'd use it for your glory and for our good. Father, we thank you that you give us the opportunity to come and to study these things. And we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 31, "And God saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." It's within the very first page of Scripture in which we discover that we are made in God's image. That in the beginning, God created man and woman to be image bearers of God. And being made in the image of God, mankind was created with great dignity and worth. They were given the highest privilege of any creature, the loftiest status of the created order. And they were made in the image of God for the intended purpose of reflecting God's glory in ways that no other creature could. Therefore, to be made in the image of God was something unique, which set mankind apart from the rest of creation. It was a thing of glory to be made in God's image, emphasized within the very structure of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 itself. Notice the poetry in verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." And so with poetic precision, it's the author's intention to bring to focus what's in the middle of that statement. And what we find are two synonymous phrases: in his own image and the image of God. And it's as if the writer wanted to underline the fact that mankind was made in God's image, in his own image, to highlight the dignity, the honor, the glory, the privilege, the worth of being made in God's image. This is the beauty of mankind, being made in his image, God's image. But what I want to say is this: it's a beauty, beloved, that is shared. Now, what do I mean? Both man and woman share in being made in God's likeness. Both man and woman share in that dignity, share in that worth before God. To say it a different way, man and woman were created by God to be equal before God. Equal in significance, equal in standing, equal in status. One is not better than the other. One is not more superior to the other. Girls are not better than boys, and vice versa. Both man and woman bear the image of God, and as a result, stand equally with one another before God. It's absolutely critical that we understand this, that both man and woman share an equal status before God. But there's something else that the book of Genesis tells us, that though they each were equally created, bearing the image of God, they were created to be different. In the great wisdom of God, he designed differences between male and female, man and women. And beloved, they are profound. One obvious difference is physically, men and women are different. A woman is able to bear a child, a man is not. You don't see our brother Basil with his hand on his back walking around carrying two twin babies. But you see, it's the purpose of God that the woman would possess the responsibility of bearing a child. And so on that level, you cannot deny that there exists a difference between male and female. There's an unquestionable difference that the physical bodies of men and women are made different from one another. The reproductive makeup between the two is not the same. But beyond the mere physical, God designed differences between men and women that go deeper. It goes to the root of one's personhood, and that God has created for man a masculine personhood and for woman a feminine personhood. It's not only that man and women would differ from one another externally, but they would differ internally. That God would give to man a unique role, and God would give to woman a unique role. Roles in which, in the genius of God, would complement one another. This was the design of God. And it was a design that was meant not to be burdensome. You must get this. It was not meant to be burdensome, but to be deeply satisfying. A design that was meant to be a gift of grace from a loving God who has the best interest of those whom he has created at heart. Now, there have been those that have come to believe that these differences, that these different roles unique to man and unique to woman means inequality. And so the tendency then has been to stress the equality of man and woman, which is good, but by minimizing the uniqueness of manhood and the uniqueness of womanhood, it's come at the cost of manhood and womanhood by blurring the unique roles designed and given by God. And that wrong thinking has come into the home, and that wrong thinking has come into the church with a great cost. In the home, it's led to more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity. Maybe on the flip side, you see it in the passivity of a father, or maybe in a tyrant husband, an authoritarian-like husband, maybe who comes home and says, "Cook me food." That's not manhood. In the church, it's led to improper leadership. Improper leadership leading to or resulting in weak churches, confusion over the church's purpose. And what we, Pastor Eric and I, want to do is to show you that the difference between manhood and womanhood, and we pray that you will come to see, is a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing because God designed it to be a good thing. Pastor Eric, I know, will probably go deeper next Sunday, but I just want to touch on this just briefly. In the beginning of Genesis, when God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone, he made a helper, right? He made a helper fit for him. And some will protest that such a role, a helper, is demeaning to women. It's belittling to women. But let me remind you just quickly that God himself is referred to as a helper. There's dignity in that role. It's an honorable term, most often used of God than anyone else throughout all of the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6 says, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Psalm chapter 121 says, "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And so just at the outset, even the term helper, it's not a demeaning term. It's a dignified term. Men and women have been given distinct roles, but in no way does the unique role diminish the value or the worth of the person. Notice also, part of what it means for a man and woman to be made in the image of God is to reflect the relationship that occurs within the Godhead, the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. Jesus Christ was equal to God the Father. He said in the Gospel of John, "I and the Father are one. If you see me, you've seen the Father." But yet despite their equality with one another, the role Jesus Christ possessed was much different than that of the Father. His role was one of submission. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that it was Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, who said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will, O God." To claim then inequality would be to strip the godness of Jesus out of Jesus Christ. Equal status, different roles. Even within the relationship of the Godhead, differing roles does not mean inequality. And in regards to manhood and womanhood, these differing roles were God intended, God designed to be satisfying, to be fulfilling, to be gratifying. And so the purpose of this family Bible study series is not simply to show you what's right, but to show you that it's good. Not only to biblically show you what's required, but to biblically show you that it's rewarding. And it's through the Word of God that God intended us to know and understand what biblical manhood means, what biblical womanhood means, what it means to be a single person, what it means to be a married person, what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a wife, what it means to be a girlfriend, what it means to be a boyfriend, what it means to be a father, what it means to be a mother, and to embrace that high and dignified calling, and to live it, and to rightly reflect it as image bearers for the glory of God. And so where do we begin? We begin with biblical manhood. What does it mean to be a man according to the Bible? The answer begins like this. To be a man according to the Bible means that first and foremost, that you are a man of the Bible. Biblical manhood means biblical maturity, spiritual maturity. Whether you're single or married, whether you're a father, manhood means spiritual maturity. This is what is at the heart of what it means to be a biblical man. As a Christian, you cannot separate masculinity from maturity. Many men tend to place manhood over here and spiritual maturity over here. No, they are directly connected to one another. The real man will be a biblical man. And we understand this to be a process. In other words, it's not that the man has matured in Christ, rather the man is maturing in Christ. No man here can claim that they've reached mature manhood. We are, by God's grace, maturing in manhood. And so I want to address specifically, as this is biblical manhood, I want to address the men here, including myself. Are you a biblical man? Are you a biblical man? Are you in pursuit of spiritual maturity? Is it the deep interest of your heart to spiritually grow? Or are you characterized by a spiritual passivity? Are you a man characterized by a spiritual laziness, spiritual apathy? According to recent studies from the Barna Group, this group provides Christian research. I don't know how solid their research is, but they do provide some numbers. Studies from them state that 77% of women surveyed believe that their faith is important to them. I would hope that it would be 100, compared to 63% for men. Studies show that more women are committed to reading their Bibles, that more women are committed to the church, that more women are committed to prayer than men. Studies even show that women have a more solid theology when it comes to the Bible and God than men. Where have the men gone? I've seen this. I was in a church in Santa Barbara. My wife knows this. All women, no men. Well, there's two men. Me and the senior pastor. Is the pursuit of spiritual maturity an option? It's never an option. It's required. It's your responsibility. It's your duty. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Train yourself for godliness. While bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and the life to come." Paul here is speaking to young Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, train yourself." The verb there in the Greek is gymnazo, which our English word gymnasium comes from. And it means to exercise oneself for godliness. And the verb there is a present tense verb. And a present tense verb signifies what? Continuous action. And so this is a continuous exercising. Paul is saying to young Timothy, continuously train yourself, constantly exercise yourself, consistently discipline yourself for godliness. It is not an option. It's required of you, Timothy. The man, if he desires to be the biblical man, is a man in pursuit of godliness. Paul understands that doing a little bit of weight lifting is good. Doing a little bit of jogging. Maybe some of you dudes do Pilates. I don't know. It keeps you physically healthy. But more so, what's needed in the biblical man, Paul says, is a spiritual healthiness. He must be a man of the Bible. He must be a man of prayer. Why? So that he prevents himself from being a spiritual weakling. And for some of you, this might be contrary to what you might think of in your idea as a man. You might be thinking the real man is 6'2", Superman body, rock hard abs, plays sports, eats meat, right? Get that out of your thinking. Let me remind you that Daniel in the Old Testament ate for a short period of time only vegetables. It's true. Read it. Business is like, what? My whole world is shocked. But here's what made Daniel the biblical man, his pursuit of spiritual maturity. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, he devoted himself to prayer 3 times a day. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, he carefully studied the scriptures. Brothers, is there a consistency in spending time and energy reading and studying the Word of God? It's not that it should just be, but it must be. It must be. It is prayer, brothers, a part of your Christianity? It better be. It has to be. Let me encourage you. We need to be men of the Bible. Because healthy Christianity, spiritual maturity, biblical manhood does not exist apart from a consistent devotion to the Word of God. And what may be going through some of your minds, men, is this. I know. Well, here's my answer. Then do it. If you know it, do it. Be a man and do it. The will of God for you is contained within the Word of God. Get to know it. Do it. Let's be men of prayer whose heart is continually shaped and molded into the character of Christ. Because the more you expose yourself to the light of Christ, the more His image will be burned into yours. That's why we ought to pray. Let's apply our hearts to the spiritual disciplines as Proverbs chapter 23, verse 12 says, because the biblical man is a disciplined man. The biblical man is a man in constant pursuit of spiritual maturity. And so let me say this. If there isn't a consistent pattern of spiritual discipline, what you have then is the absence of biblical manhood. This is where our understanding of biblical manhood begins. Biblical manhood begins in the spiritual man. And we can say the same when it comes to biblical womanhood. It begins with the woman being a spiritual woman. And so don't think, women, you're like, oh, I'm cool, I'm good. That's your bad, not my bad. No, that applies for you too. Now, moving on. What is the unique responsibility that a man bears? Now, I want to say that everything that needs to be said about biblical manhood is so much more than what I have here, which is why we're going to do this for 7 weeks. And really, it could even go even further. But what I have here, I want to make it simple. And this is the first time we're doing this as a church. I want to hit the primary meaning of manhood, the essential meaning of manhood. What are the core responsibilities that God gave to men? What are the major roles of a man as designed by God? First, the primary responsibility given to man is that he is to lead. Men, you are called to be leaders. Where do we find this? In the Bible. Where in the Bible? In the beginning, at creation. We discover in the creation story that it was Adam who was formed first, and then Eve. It was God who caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he took out of him the rib from his side, and he formed Eve, and then he brought her to the man. And it's the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 who sees this as a reason to indicate that the responsibility of leadership belongs to the man. And Paul says, for Adam was formed first. And we find that upon the forming of Eve, it was Adam then who was responsible for the naming, of the woman in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And within the Old Testament, the person giving the name was given authority with respect to that person. And it was God in naming the human race that he decided to name the human race man and not woman or some other word. After the first four chapters, Genesis provides for us a recap in chapter 5, notice. And it says in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, "This is the book of the generations of Adam, when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man." When they were created. What is that word for man? It's the Hebrew word Adam. It's the word God chose to represent the human race, the word for man, which hints to us that the responsibility of leadership was intended for the man. And the strongest biblical evidence is found in the events occurring after the fall. It was the serpent, remember, that tempted Eve to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve, seeing that it was good for food and a delight to her eyes, she ate it. And then she gave to her husband. And then both their eyes were opened. Mankind fell into sin. And you'll remember that being ashamed of their nakedness, they attempted to put together some leaves to cover themselves. And when they heard the sound of God approaching, they hid because of their shame. Now, did God know what had just happened? Absolutely. But here's what he says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" I have a footnote in my Bible. I have an ESV translation. And it says there in Hebrew, "you" is singular, not plural. In other words, God was specifically looking for one person that day in the garden. And guess who it was? It was not the woman. When God asked, "Where are you?" he was calling out to one person, and that one person was Adam. Adam, where are you? Now, why was God calling for Adam? Weren't both Adam and Eve, both the man and the woman, responsible for their sin? Yes. Why was God calling for Adam? Wasn't it Eve who was deceived by the serpent first? Wasn't it Eve who first ate what was forbidden? Yes. So why was God looking for Adam? It's because he, being the leader of his family, was held responsible for his family. Yes, Eve was held responsible for her own actions, but it was Adam that was held responsible for both him and his wife, his family, which is why God came looking for Adam. And it's the writers of the New Testament that came to understand the headship and leadership of Adam. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, "It was death that reigned through Adam," even though it was Eve that first committed the offense. And when God called Adam that day, where do we find him? He's hiding. He's hiding behind some bushes. Hiding would be the accurate word to describe where many men have gone. Hiding. Rather than taking the responsibility, rather than accepting his position of leadership, we find Adam a couple verses later saying this. We always said, "God, the woman made me do it." Right? You see what the fall has done? It has distorted. It has marred our view of biblical manhood. The woman made me do it. God's answer is this. You did it. Accept it. That's God's answer. And the only way in which the biblical view of manhood will be recovered is through redemption in Jesus Christ. And this is where the gospel comes in. The only way that we can come to fully understand and really understand biblical manhood is through redemption in Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can get back to the right view of manhood, having been affected by the fall. Which is why biblical manhood begins with the spiritual beloved. There needs to be spiritual transformation for real manhood to exist. And not just spiritual transformation, but a blazing pursuit of spiritual maturity. Then and only then will we men come to biblically understand what it means to lead in our homes and what it means to lead in the church. How then does he lead? The biblical man leads by leading his family. By leading his family. God has given to you, men, the specific role of giving the family direction. The divine assignment to be the moral compass of the family. It's your responsibility. It means to lead by example spiritually. It means to make sure that everyone in the family is accounted for, that everyone in the family is taken care of spiritually and physically. This is the obligation God has given to men. And this leadership is not a leadership that demands to be served, but a leadership that serves and that sacrifices for the good of those within the family. Luke chapter 22, verse 26, Jesus says it this way, "Let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves." Leadership doesn't express a demanding demeanor, but rather puts on the demeanor of Jesus Christ. Which is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, after saying that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to sacrifice yourself that he might sanctify her for her good, for the good of others, for the good of the family." You see it? Biblical manhood necessitates a loving, sacrificial leadership for the good of the other, for the good of the wife, for the good of the family. In other words, you do what you have to do. You make the sacrifices you need to make for the good of the family, for the family's best interests. You love in the manner that Christ loved. Your cues, men, come from Jesus Christ. It's the God-intended purpose that as the man, you have the primary responsibility for the family, to lead the family. I had a professor. He was more like a mentor to both Pastor Eric and I. His name is Dr. William Barrick. And one time we were driving together to, he was going to do ministry, and he was telling me the story about how he came to Christ. And he said that his family was a non-believing family. He grew up in Montana. His dad was an alcoholic. He was an abusive husband, an abusive father. And he told me that there was a Baptist preacher going door to door in the neighborhood preaching the gospel. And then one day in the afternoon, his father was home, and this Baptist preacher comes to the door, preaches the gospel, and this man, Father Barrick, comes to Jesus Christ. And when my professor, he's about, I don't know, he's about 70 years old, he was in high school and he came home. And when he came home, he told me specifically that he came home and he saw his father sitting at the dinner table, And his father said to him, right when he came in through the door, he said, "Son, from now on, we're going to eat dinner at this table, and we're going to pray before we eat." And my professor, Dr. Barrick, was an atheist. And he said, "What?" But it's there that he realized that my father was becoming and was the leader of the family. And he was giving the family spiritual direction, being the moral compass of the family, and that he set the rules for the family. Fathers, and I know there's a few, you ought to be the ones responsible for the spiritual matters of the family. I am responsible for the spiritual matters of my family. And it's not perfect. I want to be honest with you. There's times when Deb will come up to me and say, "We haven't prayed in a long time. How come we haven't gotten together to pray?" We are responsible for being the spiritual compass of the family. Fathers ought to be the ones responsible for the spiritual care of the family. Now, there might be some of you saying, "But what if I'm not there? What if I'm not at that point?" That's easy for you to say. You're a pastor. You went to school. This is what your whole life is about. You better do it in your home. What if I'm not there? Then you get on the road to getting there. I'm so glad I got to talk to my brother. Some of you might have met him. His name's Don Harada. And he just called me just a few minutes, you know, before I came into this room. And his story is really, it's an encouraging story. And his story is like this. He didn't come to faith until he was 34 years old. And he didn't really come to really understand that he was called to be the leader of his family until he was 40 years old. And I met him in 2003. And I know that for many, many years, his wife was spiritually more mature than he was. And his daughters were more spiritually mature than he was. If you know him, he has four daughters. And it's Don, and I was just asking him, "Remember that time you were telling me about what you had to go through?" And he was telling me that when he saw in his wife and in his daughter, who was, I think, in junior high, and they were really growing, reading the Word, listening to sermons, getting really excited about church, that he realized he was failing as a father. And he said he needed to get on that road, and so he started reading his Bible. He started committing himself to the church. He started praying. But he also told me just over the phone that it wasn't really something on the inside, but it was rather a transformation that had to happen in the inside. And so there is one example of a man who was not there, and his whole family was there, but yet he got there. And that's an encouraging story for many of us to hear. And now he is really a man of God that I look to for a lot of biblical counsel. He's an elder at his church, but he was not there. Biblical manhood means that the primary responsibility given to men is to lead. To lead the family. Biblical manhood also means that God has designed men to lead the church. We studied eldership, and in that study we found that eldership was male leadership, remember? But even more than that, it ought to be really all the men setting the tone and providing the direction of the church. And what you need to hear is this. leading the church is not a PC thing. Leading the church doesn't just exist within the realm of myself and Pastor Eric or Walter or Basil. No, this is a responsibility that, men, we all share together, collectively. We provide the direction in the church. We provide the leadership in the church. Just as we are the moral compass for the family in regards to spiritual matters, so we are the moral compass in spiritual matters in the church. And for this to happen, men, we ought to be devoted to the church. We ought to be devoted to the church if we're called to lead the church. We lead the church by example. We lead the church by the example on how we are as husbands, on how we are as fathers. We lead the church by example by our own spiritual walks with Christ. And for this to happen, we must be devoted to the church. The greatest motivation we could ever find for being passionately committed to the church is that Jesus Christ was passionately committed to the church. And so, brothers, let us be imitators of God. As Paul so commands in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, and love the church as Jesus loves the church. I don't think we realize how close the church lies to the heart of God. So close that God calls the church His body. What greater honor can you have as an institution than to be called the body of Christ? And as members of this body, we as men play such an integral part. And for us to reject a commitment to the church will cause severe disability, not only for the church body, but also to ourselves. And as a result, our lives will look like crippled spiritual lives. Brothers, we need the church. Brothers, the church needs us. Which is why in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, Paul exhorts believers not to neglect meeting together as a body. There are no such lone ranger Christians. It's rather a contradiction, because becoming a Christian means being united with Christ, and union with Christ means union with His body. You can't be united with Christ, but not to His body. My prayer for us men is that we would be committed to the church, because men of God are committed to the church. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, called half-hearted churchgoers good-for-nothing bricks. We can't be that. Men, how are you leading this church? How are you serving this church? I remember when I was growing up, I had to go to church early because my dad had to open up the doors to the church. And I wasn't too happy about it because I wanted to sleep. And I remember he would come into my room, he would get me out of bed, and I would tell him, go away. And I told him, I'm going to take the bus to church. But in the end, I had to go early to church. And looking back, I'm thankful that he did that. And I'm thankful that he did that, because he taught me that commitment to the church would mean sacrifice. And so, men, we must be men of God, committed and devoted to the church, that can say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Men, can you say that about your families? Can you say that about yourselves? As for me and my house, we, this family, will serve the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2. And this is where I want to bring this to a close. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Men, this is our charge. This is our charge. This is the responsibility that God has given to us to lead, to be spiritual men of God, and to lead in our homes and to lead in the church. And here the charge is this: show yourself to be a man. And I am encouraged. I am encouraged because we have one another. I am not left alone in this, and you are not left alone in this, but we are collectively together doing this. And so, brothers, I'm so encouraged. Let us mature. Let us pursue spiritual maturity together as men of God, and let us lead not only in the church, but in our homes. Let's lead. Let's be the men of God that whom God has called us to be. Let's show ourselves to be men. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that you have not left us in the dark to figure out what it means to be a man. But rather, you've made it clear through your very word that your original intent from the beginning of creation was that, Lord, we as men would be called, that we as men would bear the responsibility of providing leadership, to lead in our homes, to lead in the church. It is a great responsibility. And Father, without Jesus Christ, there's no possible way. Father, I pray that you might change us. Father, I pray that you might transform us. Father, I pray that, Lord, you would sanctify us and mature us and make us the men of God we ought to be. And Father, I pray that we would show ourselves to be men of God. Lord, help us. We need your help. Father, we thank you. We pray that this word would strengthen our families. We pray that this word would strengthen our church. Father, would you grow it for your glory? And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.